Thank you to those who are praying for us. I feel even slightly improved since this morning. And we just keep regaining strength from our brief sickness that we had. We're glad for the Lord's grace and mercy even to be here this evening. I did contact Trudy to let Dwayne know on Friday just that he would prepare at least one message and I would try and cover the morning, and that he might be available for the evening if I wasn't able to make it out. But the Lord sustains us, gives us grace. But we always need a ready hand, and we need more willing helpers here, even more who can handle the word and have a desire to do so. I announced this morning that I would deal with something that is very unusual as far as I'm concerned, and something that I've never done before and certainly won't make a habit out of doing with regard to Lord's Day worship services. And that was that I would address the subject that's on so many minds concerning the person of Dr. Billy Graham. I probably wouldn't have, only the all that's going on with the media, and if you're not in contact with the media, obviously you'll not be aware of this, but the media are really like a beehive around this topic and have been over the course of the past half week or so since he passed away. And I felt somewhat conflicted and yet compelled to address the topic with you this evening, and I trust I do it in a manner that will be glorifying to the Lord. I trust you will hear me out and that the Lord will cause his truth to reveal and what matters is his will and his mind in these things. So I come to Luke chapter 6 with you this evening. I want to read a brief portion from verse 20. I read from this because the last verse that we will read, verse 26, is what has been playing around in my mind through everything that has been going on. But let's read from verse 20. Luke 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's just still our hearts momentarily in prayer, beloved. Our Father, we come before thee this evening. Our hearts are somewhat heavy because of news we have received. And we trust that thou wilt give grace for us all just to give our mind and hearts with purpose and attentiveness to thy word and to what needs to be understood this evening. And I pray that thou wilt give us grace to learn from what we can learn from, both good and ill, and that the Spirit of Christ will be with us in what we say. Guide our thoughts, keep us from sin. Help us, Lord, to utter faithfully what is true. And may the name of Jesus Christ be praised, for we pray in his name. Amen. I've entitled this subject this evening, beloved, "Why I Cannot Join in the Eulogizing of Dr. Billy Graham." Why I cannot join in the eulogizing of Dr. Billy Graham. As I present this subject to you, I'm very conscious of a number of scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 comes to mind for a start, where we're reminded not only to rejoice not in iniquity, but to rejoice in the truth, but also that charity is kind and thinketh no evil. I'm also keeping in mind what I read recently in my own readings from Romans 14 verse 19, which says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." And my desire is not to be a means of hindrance of edifying the people of God, but to be a means of encouraging and pointing them in the right way, not misrepresenting any man's character, but actually being helpful for our own edification and encouragement. I'm also aware of at least two charges that may be brought against me this evening for dealing with this topic. First, the charge that to discuss a man's life is not our business. And second, the charge to do so immediately following his death is inappropriate. I understand both those charges. The first charge, I would say that it is an impossibility for men who are in the public eye not to have their public words and deeds examined, and that it is our business to examine them. That includes myself, of course, particularly if they are done in the name of Christ. Indeed, we are taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." And the point of the Lord Jesus Christ in that language is not to say, beware of false prophets, that's what he's saying, of course, but the point is to look to all men to see if any is or are false prophets. That we should judge men and discern whether a man is a false prophet. And that requires a certain judgment by us all. I would also say to the charge that we should not discuss a man's life, and it's not our business to do so, that Paul had no problem at times, where appropriate, to name individuals and their actions in order to warn others, to help the church at times where they may have been led astray. For example, he gave counsel to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, about Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And so the Apostle Paul had no problem at times dealing with individuals and using them as examples in a negative light, saying, watch this person, beware, be clued in as to their character and their deeds in order that you might not be led astray. To the second charge as to the timing, I can only say that had my ministry been coinciding with the ministry of Dr. Billy Graham, then I would have addressed this a long time ago. But the fact that he has been out of the public eye and public consciousness for probably 10 years at least, and my ministry has only been 3 years, that I have not had opportunity or even seen the need to deal with this subject at all, but it seems appropriate that I deal with it now while it's in your mind, even though it may seem to be an inappropriate time to do so. Since his death just a few days ago on February 21st, media outlets around the world have in one harmonious voice been eulogizing Dr. Graham as the greatest evangelist of the 20th century. Fox News said the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. Indeed, by sheer numbers and influence, there can be few that compare, really. He provided spiritual counsel for every president from Harry Truman to Barack Obama. And he preached to live audiences of nearly 215 million people in more than 185 countries. And hundreds of millions more through TV and radio, to an estimated combined number of 2.2 billion people throughout his ministry. There is no comparison. Not even the Apostle Paul reached so many people. And there is much to appreciate about Dr. Graham, particularly his integrity with relation to his family life and his financial affairs. There's been no scandal concerning him in areas where other men have failed. He has been absolutely upstanding and maintained his integrity with regard to his wife, his children, his family life, and even financial affairs, as we've said. And of this, we certainly commend him. But my conscience will not allow me to join the chorus of eulogizing his ministry and his life toward Christ. I can't enter into that the same way others have so wholeheartedly, and I hope you will see why by the end of this presentation before you here this evening. As a matter of pastoral duty to your soul, while I take no delight in some of the hard things that the pastor must do, there is no man who truly loves the Lord and has a fear of God that truly delights in some of the hard things that a man must do. No man loves chasing wolves. No man loves spending his time going after that which is negative. Certainly I don't. And where you find a man who loves the negativity, you've got a problem, pastor. I'd much rather be standing up here, entering into John 19 with you, preaching the glories of Christ and his redemptive work for us and all that he has done. But certain things need to be said, and as I say, I can't enter into it. And I have been startled and amazed at those names that have entered into the eulogizing. And men like Al Mohr and Steve Lawson need to be asking why men like Martin Lloyd-Jones would not work with Billy Graham in his time. Lloyd-Jones being one of the eminent evangelists and preachers and pastors of the 20th century. A man of tremendous biblical integrity and a tremendous powerful influence for Christ there in London. And he is being eulogized in recent years. Men are regaining an appreciation for his ministry, and these men as well. And yet they have to ask the question, why didn't Lloyd-Jones partner with Billy Graham? Why did he keep a distance when he was asked to head up the campaigns in England and Lloyd-Jones would not? Why? I think I know why. Certainly Lloyd-Jones gives certain indication toward it, but I think any honest examination of the ministry of Dr. Graham leads to only one conclusion. We do not know where he is before God. That's the case for us all. And that is the case for us all, beloved. I pastor a people who profess to love Christ, and the truth of the Word of God is this: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that applies right across the board. But as I deal with this subject, why I can't enter into this, I want to just give some background to him and then get into really the ecumenical years of his ministry and certain things that he said, and really allow his words to speak for himself. Let's deal first with his early days or his early years. He was born on November 7th, 1918 in Charlotte, North Carolina, and was raised in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. And according to his own testimony, he received Christ in 1934 during a series of evangelistic meetings in the area. In 1939, he was ordained by a group of Southern Baptist clergymen. And from 1943 to 44, he briefly served as a pastor of the First Baptist Church in Western Springs, Illinois. Now, through the 40s, he was involved in various things at that time, but in 1947, at age 30, he was hired as the president of Northwestern Bible College in Minneapolis, which he maintained until 1952. In the midst of his presidency of the Bible College, still in his early 30s, he scheduled a series of revival meetings in Los Angeles in 1949. He had preached various times before that. He had conducted weeks of meetings and preaching and evangelistic campaigns. But upon this plan to go to LA in 1949, things began to change for him. He erected circus tents in a parking lot and began preaching as normal, or at least the plan to preach as normal. And while he was virtually unknown, really, for reasons still a mystery, the giant and corrupt media mogul William Randolph Hearst, and if you've ever seen Citizen Kane, that entire movie from 1941 is really a portrayal, not so subtle portrayal of Randolph Hearst, but he was a giant mogul, not a nice man. You can study his life. He really, when you talk about tabloid journalism, Hearst invented tabloid journalism, what was coined yellow journalism. And he was the heart of all of that, and was a corrupt man, a very powerful man, but a corrupt man. And by that stage in 1949, Hearst had lost somewhat of his political influence and so on. He still retained his publications, and he ordered them, according to documentation that I've read, to, quote, puff Graham in the campaigns that he was having in Los Angeles in his LA crusade. And so they did. And he was front page news and quickly became a national figure. And as a result, that 3-week crusade ran for 8 weeks. resulting in approximately 350,000 people in total attendance, gathering into the meetings and surrounding the meetings as well. The rest is history, except it isn't. Because from that time, things began to go downhill, and we come then to his ecumenical years. Dr. Graham quickly became highly ecumenical, working with anyone and everyone that would help him fill stadiums. This weakness, by his own confession, was already present before his large crusades. According to his biography, in 1944, he met Catholic Cardinal Fulton Sheen, and Graham said of him, quote, "We talked about our ministries and our common commitment to evangelism, and I told him how grateful I was for his ministry and his focus on Christ." He continued, "We talked further and we prayed, and by the time he left, I felt as if I had known him all my life." That's in his autobiography, Just As I Am. And of course, upon the death of that said cardinal, who became a bishop, he said this, quote, Graham said this, "He broke down walls of prejudice between Catholics and Protestants. He said, I mourn his death and look forward to our reunion in heaven." This sympathetic spirit to Catholicism meant that during his crusades, people who responded were asked what church they belonged to, and their details were given to those of that religion for follow-up. And this is well documented. There's people firsthand, still living, who were involved in his campaigns, in his crusades, and in his latter ministry, and they will tell you that they were given, this is how it was worked out. If someone was a Catholic, they were sent back to the Catholic Church. If someone was a Jew, they were sent back to the synagogue. They were sent back to wherever they came from. Graham said, in September 1952, in the Pittsburgh Sun-Telegraph, "Many of the people who have reached a decision on Christ at our meetings have joined the Catholic Church, and we have received commendations from Catholic publications for the revived interest in their church following one of our campaigns," end quote. Official follow-up of the San Francisco Crusade reported that of the 1,300 Catholics who came forward, quote, "practically all remained Catholic, continued to pray to Mary, go to Mass and confess to a priest." That's 1958 in the Oakland Tribune. In 1963, upon the death of Pope John the 23rd, Dr. Graham said this, "I admire Pope John tremendously. I felt he brought a new era to the world. It is my hope that the cardinals elect a new pope who will follow the same line as John. It would be a great tragedy if they chose a man who reacted against John, who re-erected the walls." And by the language, you will see continually through what he is saying is there's this desire for togetherness, to bring all together, to unite all, and all in the background of all this, beloved, I don't have time to get into other aspects of church history of the 20th century, but you have the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, which is all designed to get all churches together, that we might unite together and put away our doctrinal differences and set aside what historically has caused us to differ and all unite around one common belief in Jesus, and that we might go forward together. In 1981, Dr. Graham visited Pope John Paul II for the first of three visits. And one of the most alarming things, probably one of the first things I ever came across in my time as a Christian, was a television interview of Billy Graham by Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral. Many of you who have been on the road long enough will remember him. And he interviewed him on the 31st of May, 1997. And in the midst of that interview, Dr. Graham said this, quote, "I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the Apostle James, in the first council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today, with nothing really problematic with what is said so far. He's calling a people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. But then he says this, they may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have. And I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. End quote. To clarify, perhaps partly shocked, I don't know, Schuller replied, what I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? And Graham replied, yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus, but they've believed in their hearts that there was a God and have tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. End quote. Well, I ask you, beloved, to analyze in your own hearts according to the scripture. Is that biblical? Is it biblical that someone can be saved without ever hearing the name of Christ? If it is, we have to ask serious questions about the Great Commission. It's a complete denial, and perhaps we'll just take a second to turn to it so you can read it for yourself in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, the great presentation the Apostle Paul brings here is the need for the gospel to be preached, otherwise men will not believe. They don't know who to call on. They cannot be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. Quoting here from Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you'll see that. The name of the Lord isn't some vague terminology for some god of your imagination. There's an understanding that the name of the Lord is the triune God. It's a calling upon a God with a certain amount and degree of intelligence as to who you're calling upon. And that's why the going into all the world to preach the gospel is so necessary. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How can they call on a God they've never heard about? On a Christ they've never heard about? They can't. That's Paul's argument. It's very plain. It's very obvious. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so on and so forth. And then, of course, verse 17 being so fundamental to all of this. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without the Bible, without the presentation of the gospel, without the truth of God's word, there is no salvation. That's what makes the Great Commission such an essential part of the activity of the church. It's what makes the Great Commission our constant mandate from heaven, that we must tell men or they will never be saved. And again, I've used this in other application with regard to Muslims having seen dreams and so on. Look, if they have never heard the gospel, if they have never heard the word of God, if they have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, Romans 10 says they can't be saved. That's what it says, plainly, verse 14. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How? The point is, they can't. It's impossible. So preachers have to be sent. So Billy Graham, fully understanding this, I am absolutely certain, denies it. In another interview with David Frost, Frost raised the issue of Islam. And Graham said in that interview, quote, I think Islam is misunderstood too, because Muhammad had a great respect for Jesus, and he called Jesus the greatest of the prophets except himself. And I think that we're closer to Islam than we really think we are. End quote. You're okay with Jesus being second to Muhammad? I could go on and on and on and on, actually, tonight, with various quotations of what he said. His life is well documented, mostly in positive light. But for the discerning mind, there are many alarms, many, many alarms, many reasons to ask the question, why is it that all men speak well of you? Why is it? Why is it that Fox News and scores, it seems scores, certainly I haven't went to scores, but I went to at least half a dozen Catholic newspapers, online newspapers, that have little publications and commendations about the life of Dr. Billy Graham. Why? That brings me finally then to consider that he is a warning to us. And with this we'll spend some time seeing why it's a warning to us. And he is a warning to us. Ultimately, only God can evaluate a man's life. I'm quite happy to leave it in God's hands. I'm not going to condemn him to hell. That's God's business. God knows where he is. As I say, Luke 6:26 is the first passage that came to mind. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. As I say, everyone from the president of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops to various other individuals have been praising his life. People who have no time for the true gospel. People in the media who have zero time for the gospel. Why have they time for Billy Graham? Is it because his gospel didn't offend anyone? Indeed, it may be very clearly understood that Graham's gospel did not conflict with the gospel of Roman Catholicism. And he said as much himself. Speaking at the Roman Catholic Belmont Abbey College, North Carolina, Dr. Graham said, quote, "The gospel that built this school and the gospel that brings me here tonight is still the way to salvation." 1967. The then executive president or vice president of the Belmont Abbey College agreed. He wrote, quote, "I have followed Billy Graham's career, and I must emphasize that he has been more Catholic than otherwise. Billy Graham is preaching a moral and evangelical theology most acceptable to Catholics," end quote. That brings us to the question then that must be considered. Is what is the gospel of Catholicism? Or could we have a mind that, well, there is no difference between Catholicism and the gospel that we preach? And this is where it brings this warning home to us. On this I'm leaning very heavily on a publication which is really the result of the work of Dr. Cairns many years ago, where he fairly briefly outlined Rome's gospel versus the Bible, and I'm just using that as something of a, just leaving that with you as for our meditation here, so we understand that the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church is not the gospel of Protestants, Bible believing Protestants. First, Rome's gospel denies the full and final authority of Scripture. The Second Vatican Council flatly decreed, quote, "The Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal feelings of devotion and reverence," end quote. Now, if you know anything about the Vatican II, that's Rome's so-called revision of their Catholic doctrine. And if you know anything about it compared to the Council of Trent, you'll know that nothing changed except they added more. They didn't refute or change any of their old doctrines at all. A few little things changed as far as wording, but ultimately everything was the same, only they added more and gave more clarity and more understanding of their incorrect their grasp of the gospel, or their so-called gospel. See, the Bible says about authority, and what is authoritative is that the Scripture that is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, through the furnished unto all good works. In other words, Paul was certain that Scripture was sufficient. That Timothy didn't need anything else. That no man needs anything else but Scripture. Yet the church says that we don't draw all of our certainty from the Scriptures alone. We need tradition to help us understand things. Paul says, no, no. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, if he has but the Scriptures inspired by God. God breathed as it is. Rome's gospel not only denies the full and final authority of Scripture, but denies the once for all atoning sacrifice of Christ. Again, to quote her own writings from Vatican II, the mystery of the Eucharist is the true center of the sacred liturgy and indeed of the whole Christian life. The mystery of the Eucharist. In this central act of worship, Dr. Cairns writes, Rome claims that the Mass is, quote, a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. Again, quote, in the sacrifice of the Mass of our Lord is immolated, that is, killed as a sacrifice. That when you go to a Roman Catholic Mass, you have the killing of Christ again. According to Rome, in the Mass, Christ perpetuates in an unbloody manner the sacrifice offered on the cross, offering himself to the Father for the world's salvation through the ministry of the priests. In other words, the priests come and conduct their hocus pocus, quite literally, and what is happening there is the sacrifice of Christ in an unbloody form. But Protestants, from the Reformation, before the Reformation, men who weren't called Protestants, denied this. They realized this is not what Scripture teaches at all. The Bible says, according to Hebrews 10:12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. And Jesus exclaimed very plainly, it is finished. And I know they can turn that language around and say, well, we're not denying that. But the fact is, they are denying that. We conduct the communion feast in remembrance, not in a re-sacrificing. We remember a once-for-all work that was done, and we don't claim to, in some fashion, be redoing it all over again in an unbloody form. Rome's gospel, therefore, according to the Protestants and those who came out and stood firm in the 16th century, is blasphemous. And every last Protestant confession, as far as I'm aware, that came out of the Protestant Reformation, states that the Mass is a blasphemy. In other language, a dangerous deceit. Thirdly, Rome's gospel denies justification by grace through faith in the merits of the righteousness of Christ. To quote them again, if anyone shall say that it is by the righteousness of Christ itself that men are formally justified, let him be accursed. I'm going to read that again. Because this is what the Pope, who sat with Billy Graham and all the cardinals, these men, they go through at least 7 years of theological training. These men know what they believe. It's not like some ignorant Protestants who have no clue about what they believe. The Council of Trent, quote, if anyone shall say that it is by the righteousness of Christ itself that men are formally justified, let him be accursed. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that trust alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. This is the gospel of Rome. This is what she has claimed for centuries. And when they're honest, they will tell you it. Yet what does the Bible say? The Bible says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. The Bible tells us that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that God imputeth righteousness without works. These are all quotations straight out of the book of Romans. Thus, when one moves away from the justifying work of Jesus Christ that is received by faith alone, that therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone anathematizes that, they anathematize the very word of God. And so, we understand exactly what Paul stated, that there is a sure and certain justification for men in this life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Yet, of course, Rome denies this. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all, through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishment. End quote. This is Vatican II. This is 1960s Roman Catholicism. This is the Catholicism that Billy Graham had no problems with. Fourthly, Rome's gospel denies the sole mediation of Christ. The sole mediation of Christ. The Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. In paragraph 61 of the same document of Vatican II, documentation talks about Mary, quote, shared her son's sufferings as he died on the cross. Thus, in a wholly singular way, she cooperated in the work of the Savior in restoring supernatural life to souls. She's part of God's way of redeeming the world to himself. Pope John Paul II stated that Mary, quote, is effected the reconciliation of God with humanity, is accomplished or has accomplished the work of reconciliation. Mary. And yet we stand again with the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one who has reconciled the world to himself, even the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11, God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, not in Mary, reconciling the world unto himself. And so there's a slogan that the Vatican Council has, where it says, death through Eve, life through Mary. This is not the gospel. I bring all that to you, beloved, because this is what Billy Graham held hands with. In fact, the alarming thing, and you know what was somewhat strange about this, as I was, a week before he passed, sitting at a dinner table with Dr. Bob Jones III, talking about the history of things like this. And when they were discussing the matters of Billy Graham, because Billy Graham went to Bob Jones College before it moved down to South Carolina, into Greenville, at its present location. He went there for one semester. He found it too strict, too difficult. After one semester, he moved away and went to Florida Bible Institute or whatever, which was more liberal. Liberal not just in what it permitted its students to do, but liberal in its doctrine as well. And in the discussion, they were talking about things that I don't know if I'd heard about, at least I don't recall, it could have been many years ago. But he was saying about in the 50s, when after all the publicity and all that was going on with regard to Billy Graham's campaigns and crusades, and they were getting larger and larger and more significant, and his radio program becoming more popular and so on, he was invited by a number of liberals, including Norman Vincent Peale, some of you will know him, especially of late whenever President Trump has been talking about him as being his great teacher of the Bible. Well, Norman Vincent Peale was a liberal. He didn't believe the Bible at all. He was a prosperity preacher of the early days. We have men like Joel Osteen because of Norman Vincent Peale. He had no understanding of the gospel at all, denied it flatly. And men like him, along with others, invited Billy Graham to come to New York, promising him if he would come that they would fill Madison Square Garden. Well, upon hearing that news, men like, I'm not sure if he said it was Dr. Bob Jones Sr. or Jr., upon hearing that, tried to intervene and took Dr. Billy Graham aside and spoke to him and said, "Don't do it, Billy. Don't do it. Don't have liberals. Don't hold hands with liberals." And they said, he even promised that we fundamentalists, we'll get the fundamentalist churches, we'll fill Madison Square Garden for you, if that's what you want. We'll work together. We'll support you in that. And he turned his back on Bible believers to hold hands with Bible deniers. That's a historical fact. 1957. As I say, there's men who have studied his life and written about his life in much more detail and comprehension than I can. But with the little time that I had, I felt, as I said, compelled to just bring before you that we must be careful, beloved, about who we eulogize. God calls us to faithfulness to his truth. The entire foundation of the church is truth. What makes the church is her truth. As soon as she denies or compromises her truth, she is no longer a church. And that is why we are exhorted in Scripture to buy the truth and sell it not. The last thing we are to give up is the truth. Give up your life before you give up truth. Instead of standing shoulder to shoulder with men who believe the Bible, he would talk and refer to men like Pope John Paul II as, quote, one of the greatest moral and spiritual leaders of this century. An evangelist who, quote, sought to speak to the spiritual hunger of our age in the same way Christians throughout the centuries have spoken to the spiritual yearning of every age by pointing people to Christ. And this is where we ask the question, what Christ? What Christ are they pointing people to? Now you may be able to account and say, I know people who have been saved, and they appear to be legitimately saved through having watched a broadcast or read a book or whatever. You know, the glory of the gospel is that if it's presented in any form at all, the power is not in the man declaring it, but in the gospel itself. And I know that to a personal degree that very few perhaps can really understand. I don't know, maybe there's more than I understand or realize. But I believe, as far as I can account to this day, that the person who was most influential in pointing me to Christ at the very point where I cried out to the Lord was an unbeliever. Didn't know Christ. I didn't know that at the time. I only know that now. How? By his words. By his life. By his denial of the gospel through the conduct of his affairs. The power, therefore, is in the truth that is spoken. Did Billy Graham speak truth? Yes, he spoke truth. Did he present Christ as the only way of salvation? Yes, he did. When he got up there behind the platform and preached, he never was making any bones about the fact that Jesus is the only way, the truth and the life. And you can listen to some of those crusades, go online and see some of the language, some of the exhortation is tremendous. But let's remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 when he said, when there was a whole bunch who seemed to believe on him there at the synagogue at that time, or at the temple. And he said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. What Billy Graham did was, for thousands, I believe, at that critical moment, when they ought to be further established in the truth, and understanding and grasping the gospel, he sent them to places of false teachers. This is why the liberals had no problem working with him. This is why Norman Vincent Peale had no problem. Look, we'll work with you, Billy. We'll fill Madison Square Garden for you. We'll get thousands there, night after night after night. Why? Because whenever they would come forward, they'd be pointed back to their churches. And they were sent to their churches, they come with their money. And that's what it was all about as far as they were concerned. This happened all over the world. Again, I trust I've spoken as charitably as I can. I have no delight or desire in these things. I certainly don't make it the central aspect of my ministry. But I do keep my ear to the ground. I'm aware of what's out there, quite conscious of the false teachers that prevail. And while I have no desire to speak on them week after week after week, I felt compelled tonight, beloved, just to caution you. Jesus said they come as wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're hard to discern, they're hard to detect. Was Billy such? I have no idea. I have no idea. All I know are the warnings of Scripture. And all I know is the heritage of the Protestant gospel that we have been given. Not just Protestant, but apostolic. Men are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And when a man denies that, and I have to go through this every time I get an invitation to another church or to a conference, I have to ask myself, if I stand with them, am I giving Christian recognition where I ought not? Am I? Because I conduct myself as a Christian. I believe myself to be a Christian pastor. I'm in that role. I preach the Christian gospel. If I stand with men who are not that, but I stand with them in such a fashion that people will look on and think that we are the same, I am in some way denying the very gospel I claim to believe. And without getting into the whole doctrine of separation as laid out in various parts of Scripture, such as 2 John, it's not easy. But it must be done. I close with the language that we get from 2 Chronicles. I just want to turn there for just a second, because Jehoshaphat was a good man. And yet, he did something that he ought not to have done. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 19. This goes to this whole idea of not joining hands with the enemy. We're called to join hands with other church groups within the city and let's have a big evangelistic campaign, but there are liberals and Bible deniers amongst them. Here's what the Word of God would say to us. Jehoshaphat was a godly man. He was a good man. And Ahab, I'm not obviously going to read it in chapter 18, Ahab called him to align with him, to stand with him. And so Jehoshaphat went. And 2 Chronicles 19 verse 1. And Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." We are not to help those who are against God. And if they show their colours, we are to separate. I trust the Lord will help us to be pure in our upholding of the gospel, that we do not hand down to our children. And I think, really, that fundamentally this is what has happened in our age. As you analyse the 20th century and you look at what has happened with regard to the church, there's still hundreds and thousands of churches and hundreds of thousands of professing Christians. But what have they easily given up? The truth. The truth. They don't care. It doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't cost them anything. Because leaders have paved the way and said, it doesn't really matter. The doctrinal differences, the things that our forefathers shed their blood over, are secondary issues now. And once you sell one truth, you'll not be long in selling another. And so this is the mess we have. We sold out the truth concerning critical aspects of the gospel, standing with liberals, supporting them, being with them, asking for their help, sending people back to their churches. And then it's not a great step once you deny that and have no problem with that, to have no problem with divorce. And so the church does it in droves. No problem with same-sex marriage and all the things that have come on. It's just one step after another. Because the truth doesn't really matter to people. You claim to love Christ. May we not give in. May God give us courage and backbone in a day where people wobble so easily. Let us bow together in prayer.